Our Father, we do want to pray that you would be with those who are having the privilege of teaching your word today, whether that be in the youngest classes or in the Sunday school, high school, the adult, or in the proclamation of your word from the pulpit. We pray that it would be clear, that it would be pleasing to you, and your Holy Spirit will use it in our lives in practical ways, helping us not only to live in a godly manner, but to glorify you in everything. We also pray that your word will take us to the place of worship, that we will get excited about the truths that are there. And we would be so excited that it will be almost impossible for us to not proclaim your truth to others. Forgive us of our sins. We know that in the rushness of our days, and sometimes on the Lord's Day, we're so rushed that we don't take that time, amazingly, to think first of you. So we pray that you would help us to put our hearts and our minds on you, what your word has to say to us, and that all of us will be students under a mighty God. We also want to pray that you would be with the doctors as they try to determine what it is that has been causing the pain with Pam Wineland. We pray that you would be with her today and her family, and giving them a peace in their hearts that you are always completely in control. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, there are some handouts, and if Mark runs out of handouts, I have some more up here as well. So we'll go ahead and get started. Anybody that doesn't have a handout, okay, let me go ahead and give you one of those. All right, in fact, what I think I'll do is I'll go ahead and put the rest of these in the back. I only need one. Well, last time I taught, I cut you guys free about 10 minutes early, so I can go 10 minutes over today, right? Probably not. What I'd like to do is go ahead and start out with reading. I want to back up to chapter 26 and read a couple of things. I would like to start with 1 Samuel 26:10. And in that, the word says, "And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." So here we have a quite confident David, don't we? He's confident in the Lord, that the Lord will, in his own time and in his own way, bring him into the to become the king of Israel. Officially, his inauguration. And then I'd like to go to 21 of that same chapter, and it says, "And then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." One of the things that we see here, and the reason that I wanted to back up to this chapter, is we see a pretty confident David, confident in the Lord, don't we? He's confident that the Lord, in His own timing, in His own sovereignty, will bring him to become the king of Israel and basically take Saul out. Now let's go ahead and follow along as I read chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." What a difference. There's a different tone there, isn't there? "There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So he kind of accomplished the purpose that he wanted there, didn't he? Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Excuse me. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Jeshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites." I'm sure I didn't say that right. "Or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to the people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." Now, I do need to turn over to 29. And although this isn't part of the teaching that I'll be covering in any kind of depth today, it does fall at the very end of the notes. So let's go ahead and turn to chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Ephek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the Lord of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sang to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peacefully, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines. And I'll go ahead and stop there. He did that. That is another person's chapter. We need that context a little bit. Well, what we have here at the beginning of chapter 27 is something a little bit different than all of the things that have happened so far with David. In the past, David had inquired of God. We saw that in chapter 23 at, I always pronounce this name of the city wrong, Keled or something. Anyway, that was the city that he went and he protected. But we noticed in that chapter, at the beginning of chapter 23, that he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord about three different times. He was very diligent in seeking the mind of God in the things that were going on. And he obeyed the prophet Gad. That was in chapter 22:5, when the prophet Gad had told him by the word of the Lord to go to the land of Judah. And he listened to the encouragement of different people that would come along beside him. For instance, they're starting with Samuel. He knew that he was going to be anointed. And then Jonathan came and encouraged him that he would be the king of Israel. And even Abigail came along. And Saul himself had declared on a couple of occasions, I know you're going to be the king of Israel. And so he had that encouragement from people. He had that encouragement from the Lord. He was seeking the Lord. And something changed. And it says in 1 Samuel 27:1, then David said in his heart. And I think that's a real key to almost the entire chapter. On the one hand, we can't be too hard on David. I mean, we know our own propensity to fall into sin. We know that we have our highs, and quite often, right after our highs, the very next day, we stick our foot in our mouth. We're as low as low can go. Pride comes before fall. But what were some of the things that happened with him? He had been betrayed by his own people. He would have been betrayed by the people that he protected in chapter 23. He was protected by he was betrayed by the Ziphites. He suffered extreme hardship living in caves and rocks and forests and having to get up and move, not only himself, but probably 12 or more hundred people, because he couldn't leave the children and wives back to the good intentions of Saul back home, could he? He had to have them with him as well. So he probably had, 1,500 people with him, and he had to move around, and that was all on his shoulders. And even in this case, at the very end of chapter 26, it says that when Saul marched away, I mean, here, think of this situation for a minute. Saul says, hey, you're safe now. He'd heard that before, hadn't he? You're safe now. I'm not going to touch you. And he starts marching away. But all of a sudden, in his own mind, he's probably thinking, I had this hideout that I could... It was big enough, this cave was large enough that all of these people that I am responsible for can stay with me in the cave. And now that one last big grand hideout is exposed. What am I going to do? So on the one hand, I don't think that we can be extremely hard on David, especially when we start looking at our own hearts and our own weaknesses. But on the other hand, sin is sin, isn't it? He wasn't obedient to God. He wasn't obeying the promises. And that's the shortcoming of all of us. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at in what type of thinking was David engaged in that caused this problem. How should David have been directing his thoughts? and where is our ultimate victory? So those will be the three headings. And let's go to the first one. In what type of thinking was David engaged? The New Geneva Bible footnote says this: despite recently learned lessons of faith, and that was that 26:10 that I gave you, David tires of being a fugitive in constant danger and gives in to the human fear that Saul will eventually succeed in destroying him. And how did that come about? We're told that David said to his heart, a more literal translation, "I'm going to be swept away." Think about the Apostle Peter when he was walking on the water. What was his downfall?
Stop looking at Jesus.
Stop looking at the promise. The one true promise. And so this is very much the same type of a situation that happened with David. What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? That's a very well-known section. Yeah. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And so this is what he was doing. He was doing like what we all do. We have that time where we turn ourselves away from God and we start, "Oh, wait, I'm going to sink in this water." And that's exactly what I believe was happening with David. Notice the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was a medical doctor as well as an amazing preacher and writer. I remember when I was over at Cornerstone, Dr. Jim Adams would get up and he would say, "He's the good doctor." And that was the way that he would say, "I love that." But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones counseled people facing difficult times who would do very similar things. And listen to what he says. He says, "You've got to take yourself in hand. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, 'Hope thou in God,' instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way." Interesting, isn't it? Many of you, those who are a little older, have probably heard of Norman Vincent Peale with his power of positive thinking. How is this any different? Before you answer that, unless you think you just have an answer, let's go to Psalm 42:11 and 43, and I forgot to put, it's 43:5. These are companion psalms, the psalms of a person who is a little bit down and out. Things aren't going so well. In 42:11, after he's saying, "I used to go around with a multitude," he's recollecting all the, but now I'm, things are not going so well. And then he says in 42:11, let me get there. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise Him, my salvation and my God." And then 43, almost an exact repeat after talking about how he's been rejected and he's going around mourning and all that. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise Him, my salvation and my God." So I ask the question again, how is this kind of thinking different than the power of positive thinking? Yes.
Norman Vincent Peale, and what he taught, the object of the faith was the positive thought. That's where the trust lies. Scripture says our thoughts are the same as God. So the scriptures are pointing out that our trust is in Christ. So the object of the faith is Christ. The scripture that we turn away from ourselves. Norman Vincent Peale, the object of faith was your thoughts. The object in which the faith is placed.
Exactly. Anybody have a different twist to that? Yeah, you're trusting in yourself rather than in God. God is the only one that is going to help us overcome in the end. That word upbraid, I had to look it up. It was scold. You have to scold yourself. And a little bit of ancient English there. Okay, what was his counsel? He was encouraging the disillusioned to think God's thoughts. And then we have another account that Davis gives in his commentary by Charles Spurgeon, where in 1854, Charles Spurgeon was in the middle of a cholera epidemic in London that was killing thousands of people. And he was just constantly, as a young preacher, conducting funerals, being called to someone's house as someone who was about to die, and being very discouraged himself one day on his way home, thinking that perhaps someday he would himself succumb to the same cholera. He looked at the side of a shoemaker's house, or a sign, I believe, that was on a shoemaker's house, and it says, and the signs read these words from Scripture, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Psalm 91, 9 and 10. And this was a great encouragement to him. And the promise is a general promise. It isn't so much that we can say, you know, we can go to war and we'd never be killed, or tragedies won't happen to us. But we can say that nothing will happen to us unless it is God's sovereign timing. And so that was one thing, and certainly Spurgeon knew that, but this was a great encouragement to him. Any questions or comments so far? My 30-second rule. It's a long 30 seconds. I do that because I a lot of times when people say, "Are there any questions?" and they're already taking off on the next thought. So I give plenty of time there. Well, how should David have been directing his thoughts? We need to let Scripture talk to us, and I put my talk to us rather than converse with our own hearts. Only then will we gain a heart of wisdom. Now, I put a little note in mind that is not in yours. What is going to keep us from being roller coasters, up one moment and down the next? What is the one thing that God has given us? It's a simple question. We've already covered it. What is it? The Word of God. That is where we are going to find our strength in trials. I think that needs to impact us really hard, because I know we all fail. We start looking around, we start looking at our own heart, mulling over our circumstances in life and forgetting that God is in charge. I remember, and I probably said this before, maybe it's worth saying again, when I had the cancer, going to Mayo Clinic and being all worried about whether or not I would be able to receive a transplant. And in that time, I just all of a sudden realized, you know, God is completely in charge of whether or not I live or die, and I will not die one moment, one second before His plan, before His sovereign plan and His sovereign will. And so in the meantime, I just better get busy on what He's having me to do. And I think that's the truth for all of us. Recall the words of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man. The sheer logistics of safety and provision for families probably weighed heavily on David. This undoubtedly shifted his thinking downward. What else can we learn from this and gain a heart of wisdom ourselves rather than the heart of a fool, which is a compare and contrast between the scripture of you're not wise, you're a fool. Not taking pot shots at David, I'm speaking generally to all of us. What is it that we can learn? What are some of the things that we can learn and gain that heart of wisdom? Well, first of all, his plan did work. I mean, we read the narrative. And when we read the narrative, Saul did stop chasing him. The pagan king of Gath, Achish, granted permission for David and his men and their families to live in Ziklag. David enjoyed freedom, and he was even able to attack the enemies of God. He might have been thinking at this time, well, the end does justify the means. God's blessing me here. For the first time in 16 months, he stayed there 16 months, for the first time in months, we're able to stay in a city and rest and have peace with our families and not run from cave to cave. So in one sense, it did work. However, pragmatism does not trump obedience. Pragmatism means it worked. It worked. So if it worked, it must be right. Pragmatism does not trump obedience. Now, I respect Matthew Henry a great deal as an author, but I disagreed with him on what he said here, and you're free to disagree with me. But incorrectly, Matthew Henry wrote, "We may acquit his injustice and cruelty in this action because those people whom he cut off," remember he killed every man, woman, and child, "were such as heaven had long since doomed to destruction. And he that did it was one whom heaven had ordained to dominion." So, what's he saying? Saul was told to kill the Amalekites, not only the Amalekites, but all of their livestock, everything that they had, and wipe them out because they were a wicked people. And Saul didn't do that, and when he didn't do that, he was condemned and he was cut off from being the king of Israel. Now, here David, he does the same type of a thing. What David did, you know, and it might have been the thinking in his mind is that, hey, now I'm going to go and I'm going to wipe all these people out, and I'm doing a good thing. I'm obeying where Saul disobeyed. And I think there's some truth to that, but there were some things that I wrote that I'd like you to think about. Scripture implies from the very first verse of chapter 27 that David behaved improperly. It says he trusted in his own heart. This was not a good thing that he was doing. It was a definite shift from what he had done before. And he had quite probably disobeyed the word of God in that the prophet Gad, by the word of God, told him that he should go to the land of Judah. The genocide of God's enemies was more than an attempt to manipulate King Achish and to ease a disobedient conscience than to obey God. Turn with me to Proverbs 19:6. Now, before I read this, you have to realize that he came back and he gave gifts to Achish, King Achish. And if you were going to compare this with the situation with Saul, what was Saul supposed to do with the livestock? Wipe it out also, right? Wasn't he? He was supposed to wipe out everything not take any plunder with him. And David took the plunder and he bribed the king. And this is a verse that has something to say about that. It says, a false witness will not go unpunished. And then the latter part in particular, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. So what he's doing is he's using this situation to gain a good place with a wicked king. And it's more of an act, I believe, of manipulation. And I think I gave you the wrong verse. It was the one under that. It says, many seek the favor of a generous man. But here was the part I wanted to talk about. And everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. And David knew that. Hey, if I give this guy a gift, he's going to give me a city. And we're going to have... And at the same time, I can go back and I can attack the enemies of God. I know that this is venturing in an area of opinion, but I think it follows. Although our sovereign God used David as a means of destroying the enemies of Israel, a good thing, it does not follow that David's actions acquitted his disobedience. And I just mentioned the 1 Samuel 15, but I think that it's worth our reading the entire thing. 1 Samuel 15, 20 through 23. Going back to the cutting off of Saul. 15:20-23. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil. So he's blaming somebody else. He's the king, but he's blaming somebody else. The sheep, the oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So how noble of him. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. So in a sense, if David was doing the same thing, this was an idolatrous act. It was self-trust. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now that was Saul, and David really was kind of coming under the same umbrella as far as his behavior. Brilliance and success are no proper measure of the righteousness, I guess it should be, of the course of action. They are the common yardstick of achievement in an amoral humanistic society. But God's people should be different. God's people should not pattern themselves nor their behavior after the world. Well, David's plan worked, even though it was pragmatism. And then it actually worked too well. And that was why I ventured in just a little bit into the next chapter. David's plan worked too well. You might say it backfired on him. Achish had become such a believer in David that he wanted David as his right-hand man as they marched off to fight against Israel. David wrote, if he marches with the... Davis wrote, not David. Davis, the commentator, wrote, if he marches with the Philistines, he will lose credibility, to say the least, with Israel. If, however, he plays false with some point, at some point in some way with Achish and the Philistine brass, he may find them far more efficient than Saul in disposing of him. So we see that he's kind of put himself, as the saying goes, between a rock and a hard place. He's entrapped himself. He's so put himself in the good graces of King Achish that now he's going to have to go to war with him against the very people of God. And so this certainly would not have been a good deal. It would have pretty much ruined any chances of him being the king of Israel, wouldn't it? Our sins will find us out. That's the true saying. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Proverbs 19:5 says, that's where I got the 19:5. He who breathes out lies will not escape. David had left his principles in the mountains of Judah and boxed himself into a corner where his deceit and his ruthlessness were the staples that kept him alive. Any comments so far? Yes. Yes, he did. Yeah, and obviously King Achish knew who he was, and so, and this time, of course, when he's coming in, it was in his thinking, in his heart, hey, I'm going to bring 600 hardened warriors with me who can be part of your team. And so you could see where that might have been something that the king, King Achish would have liked. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, what I want to do is turn this away from David at this point for just a little bit and turn and look at ourselves. Here's another true saying. Except for the grace of God, there go I. How many of you have heard that saying before? Very common saying. So we're not here to take pot shots at David, but to learn spiritual truths that we can apply to our own lives. Let us remember that the Bible tells us, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Why is all the deceitfulness of David's heart exposed? Why? Why is all this exposed? What? For our benefit. That we might be humbled and not proud and seek God. And as we go on here, we'll see that we're definitely not any better than David. Not one of us. I remember I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I knew I was a sinner. I had no doubts. If somebody said, you know, well, you're a sinner, and they told me what that was, I'd say, I know. That's what I am. But I remember one time my wife grew up in a Christian home, and she hadn't been exposed to a lot. She had a pretty sheltered life. And I remember when she was sharing with me, I didn't really think I was that bad. I didn't think I was really that bad of a person. That, I didn't cuss, didn't smoke, didn't go around with those that did. And raised in a Christian home, But then the Lord got a hold of her, too, and let her know, you are a sinner. You have the potentiality of the worst of sins. That was enlightening for her. Well, where is our ultimate victory? And this is really the heart of everything. Whether we are talking about the actions of the future king of Israel or the behaviors that entrap us, we must get a grip on the fact that in the end, it is grace plus nothing. It is grace, all grace, and nothing but grace that gives us victory. And I thought this is an interesting note, again, from this commentator, Davis. He says, conceivably, you could be angry at the Bible for telling you the unvarnished truth about this man David. Or you may even become angry at Yahweh because he chose David and he rejected Saul. And you can understand why he rejected Saul. He was a scoundrel. But how can he choose support, sustain, and protect one who deceives and butchers like this? I mean, every man, woman, and child, he butchered for his own self-protection? I have to admit, there are times when I have looked at, you know, David in Psalm 51, where, you know, we know the story. David committed adultery, and then he murdered, and he deceived, and he didn't repent for probably as much as 6 months in that behavior. And you look at that and you think, what a scoundrel. What a wicked person. How could God forgive him? I certainly don't. You know, that kind of a thinking. But let's get a biblical perspective on the situation. We are sinners through and through. Not just David, we. The scripture says that we are sinners. The text is saying that this chosen, anointed servant is made of the same stuff as the entire human race. You believe that true? The same stuff as the entire human race. Total depravity implies that each of us has the potential to commit the most heinous atrocities imaginable. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. We may not be as bad as we could be when it's talking about total depravity. It's not saying that we've all reached that point of cannibalism or mass murder or serial killers or, you know, all the other things. But what it is saying is within each and every one of us, because of our fallen nature, we have the potential of being a Jeffrey Dahmer. Anybody who knows remembers Jeffrey Dahmer? Probably the younger people do not. Mass murder, cannibal, very, very base individual. And we have the same potential within us. We need to wipe out the idea of the innate goodness of man. It's not there. The Bible does not claim that God's servants are dipped in Clorox so they will be infallible, sin-free, and attractive to you. And see, there again is one of the amazing things about the Word of God. Compare and contrast, if you looked at some of the ancient literature in Mesopotamia, they recount all the good things these kings did and all their wonderful, wonderful attributes. Not a bit about the things that they've probably, undoubtedly done. You don't see that. They don't paint that picture. But the Bible, excuse the saying, shows all the dirty underwear. It does. It lays out everything about us, and it's not pretty. And I love this saying, the living God does not have clean material to work with. That's our situation. Secondly, God is sovereign over all that comes to pass. We should not criticize the potter. Let's get a perspective here. We should not criticize the potter because of the clay, but rather marvel that he stoops to work with such base material. Are you getting a little bit of the picture here? How dare you, God, do such and such and do it this way when I have a better idea? No, we don't have a better idea. As long as we wallow, however subtly, in some idea of human worthiness, self-esteem there, we will never understand the Bible. We will never tremble before this God. Tremble that He even chose us. That He even had mercy on us. never delight in this God. And I would also add here, I don't think we're going to gain a heart of forgiveness for others if we don't see how great our sin is and how much God has forgiven. That's another aspect altogether. We must get a grip on grace. Before I go on, anybody have any thoughts here? Any reflections? Can you see where this applies to us? It screams at us, doesn't it? And we're not to judge the goodness of God. Scripture declares the goodness of God endures continually. A.W. Pink wrote, "Well might God have deprived His fallen creatures of every blessing, every comfort, every pleasure, and He would have been perfectly justified in doing so. Instead, He ushered in a regime of a mixed nature, of mercy, and of judgment." How's that scripture say it? "What if God, willing to show His wrath, fitted for destruction vessels of wrath? Jacob I love, Esau I hated. God is God and there is no other. If God had left all to perish, it would be no reflection on His goodness." Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" Again, another perspective there. Finally, I think it important to reflect on the fact that God mercifully and providentially rescued David from the predicament that his deceitfulness brought about. I'm going to stop there for a minute. How did he do that? The Lord's not wanting him. Now I'm stealing from somebody else, but it won't hurt for them to reemphasize this. But it kind of came at the very end of the section I was to teach. And that is, yes, he's going out with Achish. He's caught in the middle of his own lying and his own deceit. And in that situation, it was the enemy, ironically, that God used to deliver him from his own actions. God demonstrated grace. He was able to be sent back and escape that situation that he had put himself in. That proverb that I was looking at earlier, and I can't quote it, so I'm going to have to go back and look at it. That Proverbs 19:6. Let me get there again. I'm on 20. Let me get there. Proverbs 19:6. No, it was 5. "A false witness will not go unpunished." You might say, well, okay, David got smacked by God. But at the same time, God extended great mercy to him. He didn't treat him as his sins deserved. Yes? When he went back? Tell us. So yes, even that is true, that he went back and there was punishment, there were consequences on David. And so it says a false witness will not go unpunished. The main thing I was pointing out there is, though, I mean, when you look, for instance, at the situation of his adultery, what was the consequence normally for adultery? Stoning. And murder, well, it was eventually exposed, but immediately the consequences of such actions would be murder, or not murder, but stoning for that kind of wickedness. And yet God extended mercy. our lives, how many of us, thinking of our own lives, thinking of the way that we blew it, we sinned greatly, and yet because of God has lavished His love on us, He didn't treat us as our sins deserved. Yes. Oh, yeah. Going back to the sin of adultery and murder with David, there was never peace in his family. It was just a mess. What he did, his children did in excess, didn't they? Yeah. Okay, so again, the first part of that is that God extended mercy and providentially rescued David from the predicament that his deceitfulness brought about, and that he used the enemy to do that. There's no place in chapter 27 that we can give any credit to David. Scripture correctly says the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it where he wants it to go. The only place that we can turn after this chapter, whether it's with David, but especially toward ourselves, is God's great love, mercy, and grace toward us. When He didn't need to do it, we didn't deserve it. In closing, these are what you might call, this is what you might call a big God chapter. We can't worship hero anymore, can we? We might have had a tendency to do that for chapters 22, 23, 24, 25, with a little bit up and down. But now we see all the stuff, all the baseness of his heart. And we can't worship a hero anymore. We can say, that David, he's a man of faith. He's a man with feet of clay, just as we are. And we have to dismantle any humanistic theories of the goodness of man. It ain't happening. It isn't there. It will not be our thoughts. It will not be our thoughts that give us victory in this life and lead us to eternal life. It will be the Word of God, and that alone. God is going to use His Word. And as I was starting out at the very beginning, David had turned to speak to and listen to and mull over in his mind the circumstances that were going on in his heart, which was a change. What he needed to come back to and what we need to continually look at is there's only one place that we can go. And that's to the very great and precious promises of our Lord. Hear these words from 2 Peter 1:4 in closing. God has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. We'll go ahead and close at this point. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your promises as we look at the account of David. Help us to turn to ourselves and upbraid ourselves, talk to ourselves the Word of God. We pray that You would use these words in our lives. We pray that You will prepare our hearts for the worship time that is coming. You are the audience. We are the worshipers. We pray that that will be the case with each and every one of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.